Acts chapter 15. All right, and I will begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Let's pray. Father, we are just amazingly grateful whenever we turn to your word that they are words of life and of freedom, and that you want to speak to us every time we turn to it. And you want to teach us about your nature, your love, your care and concern for us. And you want us to understand obedience to you, but also the great freedom we have in you, Lord, and in the ability to obey you and live a blessed life. And so I pray, Lord, as we go through this chapter today, that you would speak to us and teach us and build into our lives the great things that you want to build into our lives. And we thank you and we praise you for that work you desire to do by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in an interesting chapter here today. We won't quite finish it all. There's a few verses at the end that we won't get to, but there's a tremendous and a tremendously important thing that the Lord wants to communicate to us in this Acts chapter 15. We're at a little bit of an interesting point because in Acts chapter 13 and 14, which we looked at the last couple of weeks, we looked at Paul's first missionary journey. Great things that he did as he went to several cities, traveled roughly 700 miles through boats and land and ministered to many people. Many people got saved, came into a relationship with the Lord, and it was just a wonderful thing. And then after that, that trip ended and he came back to his area of Antioch and he shared some of the great things the Lord had done. And that ended at the end of chapter 14. And yet in Acts chapter 16, we're going to see the beginning of his second missionary journey. But today we come to this interesting little piece in between these two journeys that the Lord, it was important enough for him to record this chapter for us. Because every Christian should learn and know, very importantly, the lessons that are contained in this particular chapter. And it's really a lesson about legalism. What is it, this thing in Christianity we throw around a term? You won't find that term if you look it up in the Bible. If you have a nice software tool and you look up the word legalism, you won't find it. But it's a term that Christians have thrown around and use. And it's a very important term, I think, for understanding what it is in our walk with the Lord. And it came into play here, if you'll please notice, due to the context. And I really want us to get into and understand the scene here in this context, because of Paul's first missionary journey, the gospel has gone out. Many people have gotten saved. Multitudes have come to the Lord, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but even now as it's stretching out to the ends of the earth, as Paul has gone out into the area of Asia Minor in that first missionary journey, many people coming to him. But what's interesting, and one of the greatest things I think in this context is when you think about it, is that especially if you were a Gentile, you didn't have any history of the Old Testament, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, all of the books of Moses and the law and the prophets. If you didn't have any of that, you come into a relationship with the Lord. Where do you go? What text do you go to? What books do you learn from in this walk with the Lord? And even if you were then an Old Testament believer, maybe you were a Jew and you came into this new relationship, and maybe you got a sense that some of that old covenant wasn't intended to come into and be a part of your life, even though they're great to learn and understand the things that they represent. What is this new covenant I have been entered into? How do I know about it? And so none of the New Testament had been written at this point. So just put yourself in that scene. You're a Gentile. Maybe you live in the area of We saw Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13, a leader in a city called Paphos. He came to the Lord. And again, if he didn't know the Lord, last week we looked in chapter 14 at the city of Lystra, really mainly a Gentile area. Come into the relationship with the Lord. And I know the Lord would have put a great desire to know his word. But where is his word? How do we even get on the same page that we can walk together in this? And I know the Lord is very, very faithful. But I just want you to just imagine the scene. And so they would have been sitting here thinking, where do I go? Who can I go to that will give me God's word that I may now begin to grow in this relationship? So I think we can at some level see that we are a very spoiled people to have this book. I hope you know how blessed you are to have the entirety of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament. We are very blessed. I also want you to imagine, if you look back at chapter 14, verse 23, this is the one that almost makes me really wonder. Verse 23 said, at the end of his first missionary journey, when they had appointed the elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. Imagine you have just come to the Lord and you're an elder in a church, and now a dispute arises or anything arises. You're now a leader. What in the world do you teach them without a Bible, without the New Testament? Where do you go? And so with that, that's the scene that we find ourselves in, and I think it's a very interesting one, and even more so than normal, ripe for somebody to come in and teach error. And that's what happens here. You will notice, very importantly, this chapter is here because of three or four very critical words that we really, really need to see. Please notice in verse 1 the words unless and cannot. Because we see here in this first verse, it says, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These people have come in and they've effectively said, I don't know where it is in terms of their faith in Jesus, but I believe they probably said that. But they're really effectively saying, okay, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. What they're really saying is, that is not enough. There's something more you have to do. You also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep the law of Moses, the custom of Moses, it said there. We see the same thing even when they came back to Jerusalem. Please notice verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So that's the context. And here, these new believers, especially again Gentiles, not knowing potentially the Old Testament, now coming to the Lord, they don't have a New Testament to turn to. And it, even if it were written at that point, the cost to get a hold of a written piece of the Bible, of one of these letters that Paul is going to end up writing, would have been very costly. It was very abnormal for people, frankly, to even have copies of the Bible, of the Old Testament at this point. So where do we go? And so ripe that these people would come in, and this is nothing new. Even with the Bible, and we're blessed to have the Bible because we get to check what people tell us against it to know, is this accurate? Is this something that I can put into my life? But the Lord wants to deal with this issue. And what's happening here, again, is this legalism that is here. These people that are adding to the message of the gospel. And so I think it's very, very important. This is important as any other passage that we define terms. And so I'm going to give you my personal definition of what legalism is. You can define it for yourself, but I think it's very important for us to know. And I see it in two different, kind of slightly different flavors. But the first definition I give to legalism, it is this. It is the addition of any requirements for salvation not in the Bible. So the definition again, the addition of any requirements for salvation not given in the Bible. If anybody ever comes up to you and tells you you have to do anything besides placing your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're a legalist. Flat out, plain and simple, that's what it is. You are to completely reject what they are telling you. When the Lord said, Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He said that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I love that because it is so incredibly simple. You only need to place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I think it's very important that in that verse, John 3:16, Jesus did not say, whoever believes in him and is baptized should not perish. He didn't say that. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. It is a response to what he has done to you before you. It is a response to say, Lord, I want to identify with you. He also did not say anything like, if whoever believes in him and is a good person should not perish. That's what the majority of the world believes. I think the majority of the world, if you ask them, how do you get saved? They picture in their minds, I picture it for them, but this way I picture it. They picture a scale. And they put all of the sins and everything they've done in their lives on one side, but they put the good on the other side. And I think the tremendous majority of the world believes if just that good will just slightly outweigh that bad, I'm in. Well, that is not what Jesus said. He said, you must believe in him. He did not say you have to work to get into heaven. In fact, it's really, frankly, an insult to Jesus. Because if there was any way we could earn our way into heaven, it's as if to say, Jesus, you did not have to go to that cross. There is another way. And there is no other way. When Jesus was in that garden, he said, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass, and there was no other way, there is only him. He's the only one that lived a perfect life, met God's perfect standard. There is no other way. And so then we do not have any right to add anything to what he has done. And if we do that, we're insulting Jesus. We're insulting his message, his gospel, what he has done for us. And so we see we can't add anything to what he did. And that is exactly what is happening here. Again, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now I understand this at some level. If you've been a Jew your whole life and you had been taught all of this need to keep the law of Moses and the covenants and all of that stuff, and then you come to this Jesus and you really properly recognize he died for me, I want a relationship with him, and you somehow bring this baggage into this relationship. And we all bring some level of baggage into our relationship with the Lord based on our upbringing, our religious understanding, whatever it is, we bring this junk into the relationship with the Lord. And the Lord wants us to get rid of that. He wants us to understand the great freedom of this. And the reason it's so important for us as Christians is this faith and faith alone is the only place of confidence in our walk with the Lord. I now never have to wonder again, am I good enough? If I sin this week, have I done something that God's going to kick me out and he doesn't love me anymore or he doesn't whatever? You don't have to think that way anymore. You are secure in him in faith in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes to be saved. Now, another reason I think it's important to understand this is because we do bring that into our relationship. And while I said the first definition is any additional requirements to salvation, I think as Christians, we let it creep into our relationship with the Lord. And so I think I also define legalism as the addition of any requirements for right relationship with or standing with the Lord or to have peace with the Lord. Or you can even fill in, I think, to that he might love me, that he loves me more if I do this or this or that. He can't love you any more than he does. His love is absolutely perfect. And so I think we have a tendency to do these other things, and that for sure will rob your joy in your walk with the Lord. It is a guarantee, because now you're on this performance wheel and you're thinking, I'm not going to please God unless I do all of these things right. Now, make no mistake, I'm not belittling the need for obedience to the Lord and the fact that he's a loving father, and any loving father knows he will discipline his disobedient children. He will deal with those issues. But God cannot love you anymore, and don't sit there and attach these things into this relationship with the Lord. And again, sin does affect our relationship with him, but not anything that's added to beyond what the Bible tells us. Again, the key to these terms of legalism is something that is not given in the Bible. And I think we do that. And I want you to I'll throw out a couple of things just as an example. Some people think that you have to attend church on a certain day of the week, like let's say Saturday. And I'm not here to attempt to go after any group at all. I'm just saying there are some people who will try to convince you that you're doing something wrong if you don't come to church on Saturday. And yet, I would encourage you, if you're struggling with that or ever have, go to Romans chapter 14. The Lord makes it crystal clear. It is not about the day of the week. It is about just simply obeying him and worshiping him. But if you've let thinking like that creep into your mind, well, you've let legalistic thinking creep in. And now you're letting that mar your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you thought that if I go to church and I feel like I have to dress up a certain way to please the Lord. And I'm grateful if you want to dress up for the Lord. That's great. But if you think that it somehow affects your relationship with him, that's legalism. And you need to know that. Because we bring these other, again, additional requirements, and when we attach them onto our walk with the Lord and thinking that He somehow likes us more or loves us more or these things, that is legalism, and the Lord wants that out of our lives. Now, I want to give you one other definition before I move into this chapter for good on this whole issue of legalism, because I want to say one thing legalism is not, and I think I've said it because I've said it must be given in the Bible. If somebody gives you a requirement beyond what's in the Bible, that's legalism. But what's in the Bible, we have the ability, in fact, the command to look to the standard that's in the Bible. So it's important that I think that we say that legalism is not one thing. Legalism should never be used of any person that is properly enforcing biblical discipline, what is in the Bible, upon another person. And I think that's very important that we know that. Because there are times when somebody in the church has to be disciplined because of a disobedient lifestyle. They claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, want to walk with the Lord, and a friend confronts them. Maybe ultimately it gets to the church leadership, and we ultimately have to discipline somebody, even potentially up to the point of effectively disfellowshipping somebody because they're living a disobedient life to the Scriptures. That is not legalism. That is not. If it is found in the Bible, I can go to Scripture and verse. I can point to a person's life and say, you are disobedient to the Lord. That is the Lord's loving, fatherly heart to discipline a person. And that's never to be construed as legalism. Now, where I've seen that most in most cases in Christianity is somebody who's living a disobedient life, and then they are disciplined, and then they're trying to convince all their friends that this church that's dealt with them is a bunch of legalists. I don't know if you've heard it. I've heard it many times. All these people, man, they're a bunch of legalists. They won't let me whatever. You fill in the blank, but they're clearly living in sin. And it is God's loving communication to them. Don't you think you can call yourself a believer and openly, wantingly flaunt my law? Because you're in a dangerous place. That speaks to a heart that's not really submitted to the Lord. I can't guarantee you have a relationship with the Lord when you're in that place. And so we need to know when the church is disciplining somebody. Very briefly, I'll give you one biblical example. In the book of 1 Corinthians, many of you know this passage, but in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a story here, and it was a real deal, because it's in there. Paul knew that in the city of Corinth, and Corinth was just a really licentious city, and they'd been through a lot. They come to the Lord, and even most of their pagan temples that they were at, they had sexual practices and this all kinds of just wickedness going on. And they get saved out of this. And it takes sometimes times for people to get, God is a God of holiness. But here, there was this one man who was disobedient to the Lord in his lifestyle, yet going to this local church. And here's what the passage tells us. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he goes on in just a couple more verses, in verses 11 and 12 of that chapter, and says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So God says it is appropriate to judge somebody who claims to be a believer and is walking a disobedient life. And God is trying to communicate to them, you cannot openly disobey me and think our relationship is okay. But those are things that are in the Bible. Legalism is when people bring extra requirements and these extra things and they tack them on to our relationship with the Lord. And what these people are doing is they're saying that they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And that's legalism. And that should be dealt with, and it should be dealt with very, very strongly. Now, we're going to see a great pattern. We've already seen a pattern when Paul goes into a city, he looks for a synagogue to preach. Well, we're also going to see a pattern that when Paul leaves cities, legalists love to come in. And they love to come in and then try to take away the joy that Christians have in this walk with the Lord. Because they're in this bondage themselves, into this legalism, thinking they have to do these things. And I think there's a part of a kind of a perverted part of us that if I have to keep something, you sure better keep it too. And we lay that on other people. And that's just kind of the way we are. I sure see that with children, raising children. One of them has to do something. They make sure their brother or sister got to do it too. And we just do that to people. But here we are. Here is this church, and they're going to come in after them. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Acts 20, even within the book of Acts, verse 29, Paul, we're written as Luke writes, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Or then you go to Galatians chapter 2. He said, "This occurred because of false brethren who secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spot our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." And then Paul had to write to Timothy in 1 Timothy and told him as a young pastor, he said, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And then he said in verse 7, "They're desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And of course, legalism comes from people who don't understand the Bible. They don't understand, for example, the law of Moses. These people who are laying down this law of Moses, they don't understand the real purpose of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was never primarily intended as something that would allow us to be saved. God knows that we're sinners. He knows it. And the real main reason he gave the law is to point out that we are short of God. We are short of living the standard he has called us to. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, we read, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Then Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Or I would not have known covetousness unless the law had been, unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Then Romans chapter 4, it condemns us. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." God gave the law to the Jewish people to point out to them, "You are short of living the perfect life you need to live to have a relationship with me." But the great thing is the law also points us to the answer. And that answer is only in Jesus. All of the animal sacrificial system all pointed to a perfect lamb that would come along one day and die to pay for our sins. I love it. And God is faithful to do that. And when the law has its purpose and has its plan in our life, it points us to Jesus. We come into him, and then we're out from under the law. That's to the Jewish person. The Gentile technically was never even under the law. They're condemned by their conscience. I love how the book of Galatians talks about the law doing this work. It says in chapter 3, verse 24, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." It's a beautiful picture. That tutor was to point out to somebody, "You're a sinner." And God intended a person to go, "Wow, Lord, you're right. I can't keep that law." And you say, "You're right. But I have an answer for you. I have a Savior, the Lamb of God, who is perfect, and he will keep that perfect law for you on your behalf. When you place your faith in him, you can come into this new covenant." That was the point of the law. These people didn't get it. They came in here thinking they're going to tell these new believers, "You got to keep the law of Moses as well." Now, one of the last things before we really get into this is there is a part in all of us where we look at this kind of thing and we like to look at the law, and people are almost afraid to tell people we're not under the law because they're going to tell somebody, "Well, now you're not under the law. You get to live however you want to." And people are almost afraid of what's going to happen now if you're not under any law. But the great thing is, as Christians, we are not lawless. We're not lawless. God has brought us into what the New Testament calls the law of the Spirit. And that law of the Spirit is the fact that God has written his laws in our hearts and in our minds. It's better than the Old Covenant. Because in the New Testament, we do have all of God's commands, all of the commands in the New Testament, and we do have a right, and God has commanded us to live up to these commandments, and he's given us the power to live these commandments. He's given us all of those. But what's great about this new covenant is God's Holy Spirit, the author of these commandments, lives in us, and he literally speaks to us and guides us. How many times have you been in some place where you're considering doing something, and there is that still small voice that says, "Mm-mm, don't go there"? Maybe you've been, dumb example, maybe you've been in a video store and you're about to rent a certain movie, and there's just something that says, "No, don't watch that." That is not healthy for you. Don't go there. That is the living Holy Spirit speaking to you. That is Him telling you, no, child, that is not good for you. Just as you would look at your child and say, no, you can't watch that today. That would not be good for you. God does the same thing with us because He loves us. He loves His children. And He wants you to know, don't go there. So we are actually under a higher law because this law is flexible. He speaks to us at any time about any issue. He is leading us and guiding us. I also get to take that against the Bible and check it. So if we sense that we think the Lord's speaking to us and He tells us that, we check that against the Word of God. Now, there are also times where I just love that the Lord knows each of us personally, too. And He knows what your particular weaknesses are and your struggles in your walk with the Lord. And He may actually tell you that there's something in your life that you don't get to do, because that's your issue that you're dealing with, your particular weakness. And when the Lord tells you to do that, that's great. You obey the Lord in that. But if you were to take that thing, and that's not something in the Scriptures, and the Lord tells you, don't go there, well, you don't get to tell everybody else they don't get to go there, because they may not be struggling in that same area you are. That may be something just for you. And so when you lay that on somebody else, and that's not something that's specifically given in Scripture, well, between you and your living relationship with the Lord, enjoy the fact the Lord's protecting you not to go there. But you can't lay that on somebody else. That would then be legalism. You can't apply that to somebody else. And so all of these wonderful things, but we are not a lawless people. We are not a lawless people. We have the life of the Spirit living in us. And so that's the scene. So we need to know that whenever somebody comes to you and tells you you have to do something to have a right relationship with the Lord or be at peace with Him or whatever, you take that against the Word of God. And if you can't find it in Scripture, you reject that. And you tell them, I am not going there. Now, please notice that is exactly what Paul does here. I love verse 2. Because after these guys lay this burden down, notice Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. Paul did not tolerate that for a moment. And I'm very grateful for him. Now, there's a lot of things I'll let go. Even in conversations with people, they might share their view of a particular passage. And sometimes I'll talk to people and I feel like they've missed it. But sometimes you just let things go because you also realize they're growing in their relationship with the Lord and the Lord will straighten things out. But when somebody tells you something that affects your relationship with the Lord and they're wrong, I feel obligated to deal with that issue and talk with them lovingly about it. Well, Paul, he will not tolerate them laying this extra requirement because it's going to bring people into bondage. So he doesn't. Notice no small dissension and dispute. He is going to deal with it right away. Now, this word here for dissension is literally translated in Mark 15, insurrection. This is a big deal. This is almost like a war here that Paul is not going to allow this kind of language to go to these young people in the Lord. He is protecting this church here. He wants to protect these believers from being laid this bondage, this legalism that's being laid on them. And so here there's no small dissension dispute. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem. I think this is just complete wisdom from the Lord that they decide to take it to Jerusalem. Now, again, the context, they had no New Testament. So who's to say what's right and wrong? Now, Paul had gotten saved through a direct revelation of Jesus to him. And then I believe in the book of Colossians, it speaks about the fact that Paul spent some time with the Lord Jesus. I believe he was given the gospel directly by Jesus. He knew the truth. And the Lord was speaking very clearly to him. And so he knew it was true. But I think it's an incredible stroke of wisdom here. They wanted to take it back to the leaders in Jerusalem because they wanted this to be an established truth throughout all of the church in all of the world at this time. They wanted no more dissension going on. They wanted it to be a settled issue. Very wise of them to take it to Jerusalem. Also because the people who are saying you have to keep these things are Jewish believers, and they would have, I think, respected the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. I think it's just incredible wisdom here what they did. So they decide to take this issue to Jerusalem. Let's settle this once and for all in the church. And so notice they make their way, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they cause great joy to all the brethren. I love these guys. They know how to redeem the time. Even their trip back to Jerusalem, they make good use of the trip and are sharing what the Lord has been doing. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles, the elders. They reported all things that God had done with them. And again, some of the sect of the Pharisees, so these were high religious leaders in the Jewish system, have now come to faith in Jesus. They believed, but yet they've got this error in their head. They still think you've got to keep these other things. And that needs to be taken out of their minds. They need to learn, no, that's not how it works. So when they get to Jerusalem, please notice what happens. This thing called the Jerusalem Council. The apostles, the elders, came together to consider this matter. And then we see a literally kind of a parade of major players here getting up and speaking. And so when there had been much dispute, that word dispute is the same word as dispute up in verse 2. But it really just means there was a discussion. They're having a serious discussion here. Peter rose up, and here's Peter, the first witness, saying that we are not to put this extra requirement on people. Notice what Peter said. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And what Peter did was he got up here and he was speaking about the time in Acts chapter 10 and 11 when the Lord called him to go to Cornelius in the area of Caesarea and to share the gospel with him. This was a Gentile man, and if you remember the story, Peter went there. He was told to go by God. He'd let this sheet down three times to him and said, don't consider anything unclean. He's really speaking about the Gentile people. My salvation is an offer to them as well. No distinction. And so Peter went there and he shared the gospel with Cornelius, and his whole family and all of his family believed and came to a knowledge of the truth. And on that day, they were even filled with the Holy Spirit and even spoke with tongues on that day. Clearly, the Lord wanted to make it crystal clear to Peter and his companions with him, God has accepted the Gentiles. And so Peter had come back in Acts chapter 11 after Cornelius got saved. He had to defend what God did in Jerusalem back then. This is believed to be now roughly probably about 10 years later. But he is hearkening back to that story. Remember when God did this great thing? And you all agreed then God was in this. God desired to save the Gentiles too. And Peter brings that up and says, remember, men, they got saved. And they never even knew the law of Moses, potentially. Now, Cornelius was a God-fearer, so I think he had some knowledge of the Old Testament. But he came to faith in Jesus alone. And so that's what happened here. Peter brings up this whole story, and they're all listening to this. And okay, yeah, that is absolutely right. And so he tells them here, they're to be saved just like us. I love the way he says that in verse 8. He says, they were given the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. No difference. And it says he made no distinction between us and them. I love what in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. And so here he shares this truth, lets them know that they are to be saved by faith alone. Notice the end of verse 9. They're purifying their hearts by faith. Then he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Not a single Jewish man ever or woman ever kept the law of Moses. Jesus is the only one who ever did perfectly his whole life. And because of that, why would they lay this burden, a burden they were never able to bear? Why would they continue and bring it into the gospel message? You still can't keep it. Just because you're saved, now we actually can by the power of God's Holy Spirit, but the law had done its purpose. They're under this new law, this new covenant. And here they are, and so Peter's like, why are you doing this? You weren't able to keep it in the first place. Why are you laying this burden on these people? And so he rightly tells them this. And then verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now please notice the order here. I find this just really, really brilliant here. He said in verse 8, he said that they were given the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So it's like he gave the Holy Spirit to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That is absolutely true. That's the historical way it went. There was the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to Jerusalem. And then later it came to Cornelius, the Gentile's house, when he was there. But now Peter even flips the tables. And notice he says, we believe that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. They got saved. We need to be saved like them. That we're not any better than them. We got to be saved the same way as them. And I love it. I love the way he words that. He makes it clear to them that that's how we're to come into this relationship. And notice then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Saul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Peter, he finished his statements and they were absolutely true. People realized it silenced the multitude. They realized God is in this. The Gentiles are being saved as well. And then Barnabas and Paul, as if to just, I think, almost just kind of confirm what God had done. They share all the miracles God had been doing among the Gentiles. God loves the Gentiles too, and that's why he allowed miracles to be formed to confirm this message that they were to be saved too. And he might have hearkened back to the man in Lystra who was not able to walk from his mother's birth, and Paul was there, and the man got saved, and the man was healed, and all of these miraculous things were happening. But they all speak of the fact that God loves the Gentiles. And so he said there were many miracles and wonders worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James jumps in, and James begins to say a few things. Now, this James here is not James of the brothers James and John, the sons of thunder. If you remember just a couple of chapters ago, James, that James of these brothers, he was killed. Herod had already taken his life. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And during Jesus' lifetime, actually, his brothers didn't even believe in him as the Messiah. If you remember, there are various passages that speak of how his brothers did not believe him. They were almost mocking him at some cases. But James did come into a saving faith and trust in Jesus Christ and becomes quite a leader here in the early church. After having grown up and have to endure, I don't know, it probably never happened, but if you think you had a perfect older brother or sister that you had to live up to, this poor guy, why can't you be like your bigger brother? Well, he's God. You know, he has kind of a little bit of an advantage here. And that's who he had to live up to, that standard. But James did come into a saving faith in his Lord, his half-brother. If anybody could have testified that he had sinned at some point in his life, James would have been the first guy to do it, I think. Because he lived with him his whole life, and he kind of was mocking him again during his public ministry. And yet here he is, fully believing in Jesus. He knew Jesus was perfect. He knew it. And so here he is. He now gets up, and he is really seen as really much of a leader here in this early church. And so we notice what he did. He says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," speaking of Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." He confirms, hey, what he just told you about this Cornelius, that's the true and the real deal. God wants the Gentiles saved too. And then he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament. Excuse me. He says, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." He quotes from the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful thing because he reminds them, as he quotes this out of the book of Amos chapter 9, that God had intended all along to save the Gentiles. All along. They were never intended to keep the law of Moses. They were to simply realize they're sinners and come to faith as well as the Jews. And so here he quotes this, reminding these people the Gentiles were always in God's sight. He always wanted the whole world saved, not just the Jewish people. And so he proclaims this great truth that God loves the Gentiles. And therefore, after that, here's what he kind of summarizes what's been happening, and then he makes a proposal. Notice he says, therefore, in light of all of these things, in light of the fact that God loves these Gentiles, in light of the fact that these legalists have come in and tried to lay this additional burden on them, here's what I propose. I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And I love it. So we should not trouble them. That word trouble literally means to unsettle them. It could almost be translated subvert. They had come in here and tried to subvert them from this great gospel of grace. But he says, but we write to them, and here's what he proposes to tell them. He's going to tell them four things that he proposes, and we're going to wipe away forever. It's not about this keeping the law of Moses. Here's what we're going to ask of them: that they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in all the synagogues every Sabbath. And so that's what he proposes, is these four things. Now, I want you to notice that really the second one, the issue of sexual immorality, that clearly is a standard God intends us to keep. You can find that in the Bible. You can find it in the Old Testament. You can find it in the New Testament. And the other ones are a little more questionable. In eating things strangled and from eating the blood, you will not find that as a requirement in the New Testament. But I'll tell you why I think the Lord had them do this. And the main reason for those last two is given in verse 21. Notice the word "for" there, please. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. I believe the reason that James was laying these two additional requirements, and he's not laying them as requirements for salvation or anything. What I think he's simply asking them to do is, because Moses has been taught to many people, there will be many cities where Jews and Gentiles will be believers alongside one another. And they have for generations been taught these things of not eating things that have been strangled and from drinking blood. And what he's effectively asking them is, please give up your liberty so you don't stumble your Jewish brother. And I think that's what he's communicating. And the main reason I believe that is because if you notice, please, at the end of verse 29, we'll get to it in a minute, they're going to write a letter to kind of document what this Jerusalem council has believed. But please notice at the end of that, verse 29, if you keep yourselves from these four things he lists in verse 29, you do well. He doesn't say if you keep these things, you will be saved. He doesn't say if you keep these things, you'll be in the proper graces with the Lord. You will do well. He's just encouraging them, I want you to keep these things, because that would be a good thing so we don't stumble our fellow brothers in the Lord. And so I think that's what he's communicating with these last two things. The first one, I think there is probably almost a direct link to immorality, because in those days, just about every city in the ancient world had one or more temples, and their worship of their pagan gods involved sexual immorality even in the practice of their worship. And when they worship their idols, usually that was involved in the process. And so I think that's really more what he is communicating about, and that they were to abstain from things polluted by idols. It is also possible he is simply speaking about the fact that they also would offer their meats to their gods, and then they would sell them. And in the meat markets, you could buy this meat that was sacrificed to idols, and it was a lot cheaper than some of the other meats, because they'd use it in this worship practice, and then they would sell the meat. And so usually people who, especially if they were poor, they could afford this meat usually a lot easier. They just knew that it had been sacrificed to idols. But if they didn't have kind of a hang-up from the Old Testament, and they said, hey, you know what, I'm in the Lord, He loves me, and I can thank the Lord for this meat and eat it, and they can. And the New Testament's clear that an idol is nothing. Paul talks about that later in the book of 1 Corinthians, that's okay. But because of the fact that, again, I think if it was the meat angle, it might stumble brothers. He's saying, I want you to avoid that. And so I don't really know in this particular passage and that line which one that is. If it really relates more to the sexual immorality or to the meat, but in one case it would have been legitimately not appropriate. In the other case, it would have been along the lines with things strangled and from blood, that he didn't want to stumble the fellow believers. But in any case, they don't lay this trip on them. They just tell them, hey, here's what we're asking of you. And when you do this, you will do well. Just enjoy your relationship with the Lord. Don't let these people lay this requirement on you. And so he lays those things out. And then notice, please, verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter. So they liked what James had said. They documented it into a letter. And here's what they wrote. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Notice this letter is written directly to Gentiles. They did not write this to Jews. And I think, again, because of the fact they'd been taught the law of Moses, it would have been a lot harder for them to come to an understanding that some of these things, they were okay. That it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But it might have taken a while for them to grow out of that. This might have harmed their own kind of personal senses in their walk with the Lord. So they wrote this letter to the Gentiles. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They make it crystal clear. We are not telling you you have to keep the law of Moses. Nobody ever could. It's supposed to point us to Jesus. And he says, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. And then he already said it seemed good to us, but notice in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. I've been mentioning the last couple of weeks, God intends for every believer to hear the Holy Spirit and be led by him. And here we see it in the leaders. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. They knew that the Lord was in this. The Lord gave them a peace to lay this burden. no greater burden than these necessary things. You abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so a wonderful, wonderful thing here. And again, I believe it's a mix of legitimately needing to obey the Lord and not wanting to stumble their fellow brothers who would have been Jews coming into a relationship with the Lord. And with that, it says, so when they were sent off, Paul and Barnabas took the letter, were going back to these Gentile cities to clear up this issue. They came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And I find this wonderful. So to these Gentiles who had just gotten saved, they don't have the New Testament, and these people come and laid this burden, and they've been confused. This guy, Paul, just told me, I just have faith in Jesus alone. You laid this other burden on me. I think they would have been thrilled to hear this letter. It is just about faith. Oh, thank you, Lord. I don't have to worry if I've done enough. I can rest in this salvation. And Judas and Silas themselves, being apostles, also, verse 32, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And so Paul and Silas remained in this area for a time. And then Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So wonderful, wonderful thing. Let me just summarize with a couple of points of application. As I defined legalism today and what we saw in this chapter, legalism is something worth understanding. Again, if you attach anything beyond what the Bible tells you to your relationship with the Lord or your intimacy with the Lord or whatever, that is legalism. Don't let yourself do it. And we're capable of doing it to ourselves. We also kind of lay this as if I got to do something to make God happy. Now, if it's in His Word, we do need to do that in obedience to Him. But don't go laying on extra burdens. That's legalism. The second thing we see is legalism is something worth fighting for. With the fact that Paul stood up with Barnabas and said there was no small dissension, that is one of the few things worth fighting for. Because when you start touching my salvation, that's worth fighting for. You cannot do that. We don't want to do that to anybody else, and we want to stand up for other people, especially if they're newer in the faith. If you knew a young believer has just come to the Lord and somebody tries to lay a burden on them, you overhear this, you stand up and you tell that new believer, no, that is not the truth. And you lovingly confront that person. We do not want that to happen. We don't want people to be brought into this bondage. And we need to be careful to live in this liberty and then walk in this joy with the Lord. Now, this, again, never ever, though, in all of this, we to confuse this with the fact that we still need to be obedient to what is given in Scripture. That's the most blessed life there is. And so I hope today this encourages you. This issue of legalism, I think, is amazingly critical for us as believers to understand. So take everything you believe against the Word of God and ask, is this what God has commanded of me? And then also be open, though, to the fact that even though something may not be in there, the Lord may personally talk to you and tell you, I don't want you doing that. Maybe just you. But you don't have a right to lay that on somebody else if it's not in Scripture. And so we see that we have a great loving God, and He wanted to protect these early people from these legalists, and He wants you to be protected from legalists in your life as well. And then you can have joy and freedom in your walk with the Lord. We serve a great God. Let me close in prayer, and then we're going to actually celebrate communion today. And at just a great time in looking at this legalism, I hope appreciating the freedom God has given you to now thank Him for what He has done for you and I. Let's pray. Father, we love You today. We are so thankful that You care for us enough to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to settle this issue of legalism, that we might know today that we are not to lay any additional burdens onto any aspect of our lives or relationship with You other than what You have given us in Your Word. Thank You for that. Thank You for the freedom that is found in that. And we just want to walk in that freedom today, loving You as Your children and being thankful and praising You. And we thank You and praise You, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.